thankful for that worship, that time and reflecting on these truths and these doctrines, and to give glory reflected back to our Savior and our Lord in worship. I want us to turn our attention now as we, in our worship, want to focus on God's Word and what He has to say. So turn to the 9th chapter of the book of Romans. In verse 10 is where I'll begin. It's kind of in the middle of this full section, which is a series. This chapter 9, 10, and 11 is a series focused on Israel, Israel's unbelief, and the purposes of God in that unbelief and in the salvation of Gentiles. And in this section, he is defending one of the more difficult doctrines that we find in Scripture revealed to us. Romans chapter 9, verse 10, I'll read through to verse 24. "And not only so, but also, when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, 'The older will serve the younger.' As it is written, 'Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.' What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means, for he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion.' So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth.' So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say then to me, 'Why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will?' But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, 'Why have you made me like this?' Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? Even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles." And here is one of the more pride-humbling texts in all the Bible. I want to begin by praying as we take up this text, and I want to set our hearts right to receive and hear what he has to say. Let's pray. Lord, we do ask you to indeed humble our hearts, show us our place, show us the purposes by which you reveal these things for, and tell us and teach us that we might give glory to you, that we might cherish the cross and the mercy that is extended from the cross upon sinners, the unrighteous, of which we acknowledge. And we're grateful, Lord, for this text. We're grateful for your truth, and may you direct our hearts, open our hearts at this time to receive your precious treasure, your truth. As I pray this in Christ's name, amen. All right, Romans 9. Romans 9, what a text. This is a chapter, and the topic primarily is focusing on what is this doctrine of election, the purpose of God's election. You see that in verse 11. That is, that God chooses, that God selects, that God has a purpose and a plan by which He exercises his will that people be saved. He desires to show mercy to people that they be saved, that they be those that would be vessels of his mercy, those that would be put on display as a display of God's grace, God's kindness, and God's goodness. This really is all about God. Let's keep that in mind as we look at this chapter and the chapters that follow. This is all about God and his purpose. He desires to glorify his name. He desires to have his name proclaimed in all the earth, of which it happened there with Pharaoh. He desires to have his power put on display and manifested, which it happened and will happen. He desires to extend what is mercy and the riches of the glory of that mercy, in which he is doing that and continues to do that through salvation. The doctrine of election, or the doctrine of God's choosing, is part of his purpose to do that very thing. We want to keep that in mind as we work through this text. This isn't about us. It's about God. This isn't about preserving and protecting our rights or our choice. This is about preserving and protecting the nature and name of God and his purposes. Now, you're going to be celebrating Thanksgiving, and historically, Thanksgiving is a time to gather with family and friends. I'm not sure how that'll play out with you this week, but we have family. I grew up in a large family. We have extended family. I didn't think we really had much extended family come over to Thanksgiving. We didn't have enough room with 11 kids. And then as we're married, all the grandkids, it filled the house way beyond. That was just in our small pocket family. I enjoyed those gatherings in that time. I was a blessed situation. But one thing that I can remember or note every time was, you don't get to choose your family. I didn't get that choice. I wasn't the one who got to start at the beginning of my life and decide where I want to be born, when I wanted to be born, what family I wanted to be born into, what parents I should have, and experiences, hopefully, that would come about. That was not my choice. Someone else made that decision for me. It was not a random thing that happened. This was God's providence, God's purposes. And what's interesting about family, as we see in this chapter, is there is a family that is highlighted, Isaac's family, and he has two sons, Jacob and Esau. Same family, same environment, same situation, same circumstances of their life and the experiences that they would have and the influences that they would have, the same teaching and worship and exposure to God. Both children had the same. They were born on the same day. They were born of the same DNA and parents and parenting and all that. And yet what turned out in their life or their family is one went this way and the other went that way. One followed the course that resulted in blessing, that was a course of belief and faith in God and worship of God. The other, he just went his own way. He went his own way, though they were still family. They still did things together, yet there was contention there. Esau would be the one that went his own way, and Jacob would be the one we would note would be the believer. He was a rascal, no doubt about that, a number of times. That didn't cancel out his faith. It resulted in God continuing to persevere and to draw him close to where his name, Heel Grabber, really reflected his grabbing of the heel of God. And he would be renamed Israel, he who strives with God. So it's not a great testimony of Jacob, yet he believed. He believed. And the question is, how did it happen that way? Why wasn't Esau doing the same thing? Same DNA, same family. What's going on here? What's happening here? Well, the only answer and the best answer that we're given in this text, in this chapter, is, first of all, Esau was born that way. We are born in a condition to go our own way. Lost, hardened, in darkness, dead in our trespasses and sins, in the bondage of sin. We are all born fallen due to Adam and Eve and the fall and the curse. That is the condition that both Jacob and Esau were born in. They were, in this sense, shown who they are, and they revealed that in their life as Scripture unfolds. Here is Esau, and Esau is just following the course and pattern of the nature of his very own heart. No one really put that in him when he started. He was started in that way. What happened to Jacob? How is it that he believed? The answer to that is that God chose him. God loved him, set his love upon him. That is what the text is revealing for us. So there is something of the reason why they would go both ways. One would be that God setting his love on one of the two and not on the other, and letting the other go his way, thus the non-elect, the elect concept. Okay, so this is what this doctrine is telling us, or the outcome of this, that God would do these things. Now the context of this chapter and the questions that now come up as he reveals this statement, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated, God told Rebecca at the while the children were still in her womb, they hadn't done anything yet. They haven't shown themselves good or bad or done good things, bad things. That's the whole point there. It had nothing to do with their qualifying or fitness to be God's child and the other being rejected. They were both of the same. While they're there, God said it's going to be the older who's going to serve the younger. That is, the younger is going to rise up. The younger is going to take the position of the inheritance of the covenant blessings and not the older. The younger is going to be the one who's going to set the course and believe. Jacob I loved. Esau I hated. Questions then follow right after this in verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? And these questions come from those who would have problems with this doctrine, like we all do. This is a struggle. This is a difficult concept that God would choose one and not the other. Not, why didn't God just let them both go the same route and allow them to choose for themselves? Or why didn't God save them both? Why didn't God save everybody? I mean, those are good questions. Those are reasonable questions. And Paul is wanting to help us understand and get some answers to these questions. And really, the question ties back to the beginning of the chapter. Why are so many Jews failing to believe in the gospel? Why is it you go to a city like Ephesus and to the synagogue there, and most of the Jews there just stay in their Judaism and reject Christ? Why do you go over to Corinth and do the same? And it just seems to be the same pattern here. What's wrong, Paul? Is it you? Is it your style? Is it your message? Is it your approach? Is it your tone? Maybe you got it all wrong. Or maybe we can push it further beyond Paul and say maybe it's God's promises that have failed. That's the question that comes to verse 6. It's not as though the word of God has failed. That's based on the challenge of why Israel's not believing. Well, he's continuing down this road, and he's telling them here there's a purpose in God here. There's a purpose in God why things have worked the way they are, and in this case, the answer to the question is the election of God. This is his choice. This is his decision. In chapter 9 and verse 27, it says, and Isaiah writes out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. Those are hard words to listen to. Only a remnant of them will be saved. That's future tense. That is a purpose of God. Though there be so many of these sons of Israel under the covenant, and yet only remnant actually believe and will believe and be saved. Jumping ahead, chapter 11, verse 7. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it is seeking, that is eternal life and the promises of God, and they failed to do this. You're saying that they're not allowed to receive those things? Well, Paul then answers, the elect obtained it. The elect attained it, but the rest were hardened. Were hardened. Okay, so this is what's happening in this chapter and in these chapters as he's talking about this thing. And we find ourselves now smack dab in the middle of a passage concerning one of the most contested subjects in the church, this sovereign election and one that we call the doctrine of reprobation, which we'll discuss this morning, as best as I can understand it. The subject now turns to this doctrine of reprobation where we have Pharaoh. And last time we saw that in verse 17. Pharaoh, Amenhotep II, this would be the one opposing Moses, 10 plagues, takes his army, dies in trying to cross the Red Sea because he thought he could follow on dry ground like the Israelites before him, and God judged him there. That Pharaoh, God revealed to Pharaoh these words, "For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. I raised you up, Pharaoh. I put you in this place, Pharaoh. I gave you this authority as sovereign over all Egypt, humanly speaking. You can do as you will, yet I'm the one in charge. I'm the one who's directing your steps. You plan things in your heart, but before it even gets to the tongue, there's a sovereign over you. And I purpose things for you. I raised you up with this very purpose, this very purpose. This is not an option. This is not a possibility. This is not, maybe I was thinking that it might lead this way and we try to influence it that way because I'm wrestling with man's free will and we got to agree together to get there. No, this is all about God's very purpose. He raised him up to show his power in judgment. And in those words, we are now left with, wow, that God would do that and purpose that with a person with the end result of destruction. That's pretty crazy, at least in the thinking. And yet this is where he goes from verse 19 on. Let's talk about Pharaoh. Let's talk about the reprobate. And we'll begin to address that. What does reprobation mean? God chooses not to set his special love on some, passing by them, thus not electing them. Okay, so if you have election, if you have a choice, God electing those believers, his purpose of elect, he chooses amongst them this particular group, Jacob instead of Esau. That by implication means that he didn't choose Esau. That's the other side, that's the reprobation side, leaving them in their fallen condition. Even more so, the idea of reprobation comes from a word that's used back in chapter 1 of Romans in verse 28. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased or reprobate mind to do what ought not to be done. So there's God actually involved with this fallen person who will not acknowledge God and believe, and God is furthering them along and reprobating or debasing, in the sense, giving them over to that mind, unleashing them to the measure of their own sin to do what ought not to be done. So God is not acquiescing and standing by and not doing anything and ignoring and not involved. He's very involved even with that reprobate. This is the hard doctrine of this subject of election, more so than anything in my own mind, that God would exercise his will to unconditionally choose some from the lot of humanity, and logically meaning he would likewise choose not to elect the others. It's difficult because we know God is a loving God. We know God is a saving God. He's a gracious God. He's patient, long-suffering patience. And we'll see the words here, enduring with much patience. This is the God we know about. This is a God who desires that you be saved, that you honor the Son, that you believe in him, that you come to Christ, that you repent. And there is the call to all humanity from God. It is command to the whole world and every generation, repent and believe in Christ. There is a revelation there of God's will that all be saved in that sense. Yet, behind that is this purpose through election. And so there is the desire. Many are called. But then Jesus says right after, few are chosen. Few are chosen. So there's a plan and there's a purpose here. We want to grasp that and understand that. It might not make sense in our mind. There's a There's a tension there between that offer, that will of man, and the sovereign will and purposes of God. There is that tension, and I don't think you're going to be able to resolve that this time or this side of heaven. And I'm not going to try to resolve that. I'll just let Scripture speaks here to help us form in our minds the right thoughts and perspectives of what is happening here. But in regards to this idea that God would have this person for this very purpose raised up so that he would show his judgment, his power, and have his name proclaimed in all the earth. So at the destruction and defeat of Pharaoh, the end result is the whole world learned about God real fast, that he's a mighty God, he's a consuming fire, don't mess with him, and watch out for these people that he has just delivered. He's obviously put his hand of favor upon these Hebrews. We better be careful what we do with those Hebrews. They learned about that through the destruction of Egypt. At the same time, they learned about the power of God in each of these plagues, and they learned that this Pharaoh, the mightiest of all men, king of all, this Pharaoh, a great dynasty, a great king over that area of the world, everybody feared the Egyptians, and God just took him out, just took them out with no problem. I mean, it took 10 plagues, but only because God wanted it to be 10 instead of 1. So this is what happened, and God raised Pharaoh up to make that happen. Okay, that's the idea that we're talking about here. So Pharaoh is shown to us as a vessel of wrath, prepared for destruction. That's what the word says in verse 22. God raised others up as well, and he does so. Raised up the king of Babylon to judge Judah. He brought that king there, my servant. He says through the prophet Isaiah, this is my servant I'm sending. And through Jeremiah, then they learn of this. And at the same time, he would judge Babylon for their unrighteousness. And let's also acknowledge this. God raised up Caiaphas, Annas, Pilate, and Herod. For what purpose? To do an injustice to Jesus so that Jesus would be put to death at their will. Actually, Caiaphas prophesied that one needs to die to spare the rest of us. We got to get this guy out. Take him out. And they did take him out. But God actually was behind that. While they meant it for evil, God actually used that for his glorious purposes and directed in many ways those things, everything working together. And somehow you got to work that out. God raised those wicked men up so that he could fulfill true justice on our behalf on the cross, that we would be saved. That's the glorious thing about this purpose. What is he doing? Why would he do this? There's amazing things to consider and ponder. There's another person you got to think about that was raised up, Pharaoh, Caiaphas, and the others. Did you think about Judas? Judas is called the son of perdition, son of destruction, was raised up to betray Jesus. The prophet said there would be one who would strike up at Jesus, who ate at the same table as Jesus. And Jesus knew of him and knew about him, actually chose him amongst all the 12. He handpicked all 12. Judas would be the one, and early on he says, there is one amongst you who's a devil. This is not a shock to Jesus. This is not a surprise. Oh my goodness, I made a mistake. Now we got to figure out a way to survive this. No, there is a purpose in why Judas was raised up. The devil put it in his heart to betray Jesus. Satan actually entered into him to carry out that plan. In John chapter 17, and verse 12, look at these words, John 17, 12. Part of the prayer that Jesus was praying to the Father. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, speaking of the 12 disciples, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Scripture is already telling us There's a plan and purpose of God with this one called the son of destruction, son of perdition. His betrayal was foreknown, predetermined, yet at the same time, it was his own will. He was not in from the beginning. He sold out, betrayed Jesus, and was willing to see Jesus arrested and make money off it. This is all on his own volition. And there's another guy that you could think about, the man of lawlessness, also known as Antichrist. 2 Thessalonians 2:3, this man of lawlessness is appointed for his day. God will raise him up, which is another beyond our mind and thought consideration. So we got to think about these as we look at this passage and see this statement about God desiring to show his wrath and make known his power, has endured with much patience, vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. What are we talking about? What does this mean? This is a subject that is now thrust upon us, and it's thrust upon us because of questions that his readers may have, and they're challenged with these words, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Or I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. Or for this very purpose I raised you up. Or he actually hardens those whomever he wills. Okay, that creates a conundrum in the minds of the listener or the reader. And it tells us this, God's salvation purpose was not universal. That is, all will be saved, not all will be saved. Many will be called, but few will be chosen. And God's purpose was to bring glory to his name by saving this chosen lot from out of the vast fallen humanity. That is the end goal. That is what the plan is. Now, some would say, well, that's not fair. That's not fair. You've got to give everybody an equal chance. And the question I posed early on in this was, do you really want what is fair? To give everybody an equal chance to choose as they will without God influencing, without God, you know, putting it on them or helping them, just God pulling back and you guys get to choose whether you want to go to heaven or not. The outcome is not going to be what you think it's going to be. Not many in this sense could say, well, my salvation was really all on me. Nobody should say that. It was by the grace of God I go. If not for the grace of God, so I go into destruction. None seek after God. All are fallen. All have turned away. All have risen up against God. And so left to ourselves would not be a pretty outcome. What we want is not fairness. What we want is mercy. So let's look at this third question. The two questions before, verse 6, behind the statement, it's not as though the word of God has failed. Question there, has the word of God failed? And the second question, verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part that he would choose Jacob and Esau? Is he unjust towards Esau? And by no means is the answer to that. And then closing in verse 18, so then he has mercy on whom he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Question immediately, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault then? For who can resist his will? There's the third question. And the third question is posed with this, I can't accept that. I can't accept that God would harden people, whomever he wills, or have mercy on whomever he wills, as if it all is there. I want that freedom. I want the power to choose. What kind of despot are you? You're going to judge me for doing what comes naturally. In my unbelief is because God hardened me. It's not my fault. Maybe the questions behind that. And notice Paul doesn't answer this by slipping into a Arminian Pelagian, backing out and rescuing God from himself. He asks questions like a good Jew. He asks questions with rhetorical questions to answer the question, and he asks questions directly from Scripture. Here's what the Scripture says. So let's take a look. And what I want us to see here is we need to let God be God. That's the answer that Paul gives. Let God be God. And that's humbling. And it should. Put God in his rightful place in our faith and put ourselves in our rightful place as worshipers. as those who would give him praise for his grace and his mercy, as we've been singing. So let's take a look here. Let's start with this, the impertinent resistance. An impertinent resistance. You will say to me, here's the lawyer Paul, good lawyer, anticipating his opponent, anticipating the objection, anticipating what would be a cross-examining question, and he just says, well, I know what you're thinking, and I will pose it in the ways of which would best show what you think. Here's your question. Why does he still find fault? I know what you're thinking. I was there as well. That's the resistance. Why would he find fault with me? Who can resist his will? Is the question. This is the brilliance. What he highlights is a certain form of that question. Why does he still find fault? That is, this is a pushback from the statement just made that he hardens whomever he hardens. Okay, if he hardens whomever he hardens, then why does he fault them? It's not their fault. It's not their fault for their unbelief, therefore. If God hardened Pharaoh, you can't blame Pharaoh for being hardened when he really couldn't help it, could he? And now the questions start getting a little twisted. He couldn't help that. It's all God's fault. Is that really where you want to say that? Is that the objection you really want? Is this resistance impertinent? For who can resist his will? If God willed it, if we're talking about sovereign will here and God's purposes, then we're powerless to resist it. And therefore, why would they be judged? Why could they be judged? By the way, that acknowledges that man is not a free moral agent here. To say, if God wills it, who can resist it? Everybody acknowledges that it is God who ultimately is the free moral agent and wills, and we are subject to that. So if God shows mercy to some, hardens whomever he wills, then how can God assign blame? That's the question. That's the resistance that we have here. If God is sovereign, if he's free, if he's independent, if he's unconditionally choosing to save some, not based on their will, not based on their exertion, before they do either good or bad, he makes the decision, their fitness to that, that they deserve this, they don't deserve this, then how can he hold men responsible for their choices? Here's the question. And by the way, that's right there in the text, which implies that if you're thinking about sovereign election as we've been talking here in those terms, then this question is natural. We're right on track with Paul here. We're right on track with what the scriptures actually say, that you would have this question. Okay, we're not off base here. We're not misunderstanding this doctrine. It leads to such questions. Any thinking person would have this question. We all would have this question, and we should. And think through the implications of this question and rightfully want an explanation from God. But any thinking person thinking that way, it's not the impertinent side of it that is the issue that Paul takes up here. What he's addressing here is not the innocent, inquisitive, confused, I just want to understand questioning, but the arrogance behind it. Okay? Why does he still find fault then? Notice the tone of voice. I think that's what's behind this, based on how Paul answers it. Who can resist his will? As if blaming God here. He wills it, so he can't hold anybody responsible. It's the tone that Paul is after. In other words, demanding God to answer this objection. They're already set in their mind that God doesn't exercise selective mercy and that anything about election is unfair and therefore can't be true, can't be right. And so Paul wants to answer that and help them. And how he answers it is brilliant. It's brilliant. It might be viewed as evasive, but it's a brilliant answer. Nonetheless. And he starts with a humbling rebuke. Secondly, the humbling rebuke. Verse 20. Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Who are you, O man, with emphasis, to answer back to God? With another double emphasis. Notice the O man. Who's talking to who here? Man talking to his creator. Who's challenging his creator and saying, God, you need to give me a good answer. You need to help me understand this. More so, you're wrong in your actions. That you would harden Pharaoh, that I believe is an injustice. That you would not choose Esau, and you only chose Jacob and not Esau, that I believe is an injustice. Now we're starting to see the impertinence of this. And he's saying, who do you think you are? You who are just a man would put God on trial? This is an accentuation of the subordinate creature here and his status as a subordinate creature to God, who is God of all, sovereign over all. Who are you? Who do you think you are? Do you think you're God? Do you think you're the judge now that you can put God in your court? That's the question he poses. It's a rhetorical question. That's a good way the Jews answer. Jews' questions, why does he still find fault? Well, again, let me give you the answer. I'll ask you a question. And I'll ask you another question. And I'll ask you another question, which means you should have thought through this before you asked that question. You should have thought through these questions and considered these things, and that would have probably shaped whether you would even ask that question in the first place. This is how he handles this. So answering question with a question. Who do you think you are? Who are you, oh man, to answer back to God? And it's stated in this juxtaposition for that very purpose, to humble us. So he answers it with a question, as if to say, you're not thinking this through. And by the way, this is not denying the validity of that kind of questioning of God's ways, which arises from sincere desire to understand God's will. This is an honest willingness to accept whatever answer God might give him back, if God is so feels fit to answer that question. He's not put on court here to have to answer that. He is God. And so there is the acquisitive, I want to know the answers. I'm confused by these things. Lord, help me understand this. And you could probably see Job in this, right? Remember the Job story? And Job was afflicted. Nobody told him why. God didn't give him the answers. God didn't give him the video stream or live stream of what was happening up there in heaven with Satan and God. That was all non-disclosed. And what's happening to Job was disclosed. And so he's experiencing this, thinking there's an injustice, it seems like, here. Why am I being afflicted? I've not sinned. His friends thought he did. His friends went after him three different rounds and said, it is not me who has sinned. This is not the reason why this is happening. I want an answer. I want to be able to come in the courtroom of God and question the judge on this one. And then it begins to take on a more impertinent sense. God, what, this is unjust. You did me wrong and whatnot. It starts heading that way until God speaks. And how does God answer him? He doesn't give him an answer. He just tells him, were you there when I created everything? Were you there with the mountain goats? Were you there with the formation of the seas? Were you there when the sun rises? Were you there in the storehouses of the snow? Job, answer me that question. So God answered Job with questions, just like Paul is here. So put ourselves in the shoes of Job and you can get an idea that it's not necessarily bad to be asking these questions, and it's something of a curiosity and wanting to know. I want answers. It's the impertinence that we have to watch out for. To call God to account, put him on trial. Presuming to judge his ways, the ways of the Creator. Subpoenaing God to the courtroom of my own thinking and my own puny mind and my judgments. Who do you think you are, oh man? And this is how men are. They're proud. They think they can tell God what is right and what is wrong. This is the pushback. And this is a humbling rebuke that Paul gives here. Goes too far with God. Proud, haughty heart. Thinks he's above God. Looking down on God. Demanding God to give you a satisfactory explanation. And if not, then I'm going to stand in resistance in my impertinence. It's as if he's looking for an apology from God. that he would love Jacob and hate Esau. Be careful, as Paul says. Be careful where you go in your heart. Humble yourselves before him. And then he says this, and this is where, this is a brilliant illustration. A brilliant illustration that he begins to unfold. And this is a biblical illustration. It comes from other portions of Scripture. He says this, will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Now remember, I gave you the juxtaposition of who are you, O man, to answer back to God, the subordinate to the superior. And now he says the subordinate is actually just, it's been made by God. Man was made from the dirt of the ground in Adam and from there. And God is the creator who is perfect and eternal. He's not made. Why would the creature question the will of the creator? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? It's almost a bizarre situation or picture. The clay and the potter, which then he goes on. Has the potter no right over the clay? So we have the molder, who is God. We have that which is molded, which is man. In this case, Pharaoh, Esau, Jacob, Moses. Persons are now in the hands of God as he forms and fashions for his purposes and designs these things. God is not accountable to man or any of his fallen creatures for the choices that the molder makes. He doesn't have to get permission from the lump of clay as to how this should be made. He doesn't have to explain himself to what he has made to justify his actions, lest he have to apologize for going against the will of the clay. This is a brilliant picture here, an illustration. He offers no explanation besides what the Scriptures reveal. He doesn't try to unravel the complicated tension between sovereign will of God, human free will, and the actions and choices that Pharaoh had. And he had as much freedom and more so than any other human being the sovereign king. And he doesn't try to resolve those tensions. He just says, you know, as Pharaoh goes, God raised him up for this very purpose, which implies the molder had a plan. He didn't ask Pharaoh for permission. Okay? These analogies come right out of the Old Testament. Let me take you back to some of them. Isaiah 45, just to see where Paul is drawing his argument from. Isaiah 45, verse 9. God speaking through the prophet Isaiah. Woe to him who strives or quarrels with him, God, who formed him. Woe to him who quarrels. And that's what Paul is addressing here. The quarreling. A pot among earthen pots. Does the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Or your work has no handles. You just made me simple little pots. I brought a couple pots. Just so you can see this brilliant artistry of our children, maybe. I don't know. There's a lot more that were broken and thrown away. But this is the hands of a potter. Take the clay. Gray, I don't know what color is, gray or red or whatever. You take a bunch of clay, form it, and you throw it on a spinning wheel, and you start working with your hands, and you create little things like this, vessels. Put a little glaze on it, fire it, and here you have something to put up on our shelves as a display in our home. And we got literally hundreds of them, it seems like. And this is just simple illustration that Paul says, God's been using this since day one. This is how it is between man God and the creator and the creature. Isaiah 64, here's another one. Isaiah 64 in verse 8. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay. You are our potter. We're all the work of your hands and forming. In fact, these things just didn't come about by their own will. or in some type of collaborative cooperation between, is Jacob? Jacob and a piece of mud. This has all come about because of whatever was in the mind of Jacob, deciding this is how I'm going to make this little vessel in this bowl or vase or whatever. And I think I like this color, and I'm going to form it this way. I'm going to create a lip in this way. And we got all sorts of different designs and examples of this. And this is Ashley's. I don't know what she was trying to do, but it's pretty cool. Ashley's probably watching from California now. So these things come about because of the will of one, the molder. One more, Jeremiah chapter 18. Jeremiah 18. Have to watch our time. I want to get through these texts. But Jeremiah 18, this is important to see this. Here is another potter clay example. Again, the God of Israel is speaking to Israel and saying, you are my clay. And so is every other nation. And so is every other person. I'm the creator. And the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will let you hear my words. So I went down to the potter's house, and there he was working at the wheel. And the vessel he was making of clay was spoiled in the potter's hand, and he reworked it into another vessel as it seemed good to the potter to do. And some clay things, as I was listening to my kids debate and argue and talk about pottery last night, sometimes it doesn't work out. Sometimes the clay is not right. You just throw it away or you try again. And that's really how it works. That's just simple pottery. Then verse 5, then the word of the Lord came to me, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter has done? Declares the Lord, can I not? There's a question. Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. If at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy, there's the spoiled pot. And if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do to it. And if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will build and plan it, and if it does evil in my sight, not listening to my voice, that I will relent of the good that I have intended to do to it. Now therefore, say to the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord, behold, I am shaping disaster against you and devising a plan against you. Who can question the Father, God, and his will on that? That's the question. He just puts them in their place. And that's what Paul is doing here. Let's put ourselves in our right place. He's the molder. We are that which is molded. Pharaoh was that which was molded. Has no place to question God's purposes. He has his own personal rebellion to answer to. Judas was another pot. He has no right to accuse God of injustice. He can't come back to Jesus and say, I couldn't help this. It's your fault. He has to answer for betraying Jesus. He acted out of his own nature, which was fallen and rebellious to God. That is all of our natures. And really, the doctrine, theology issue here that should help us resolve this best, if God doesn't show mercy, we would all be vessels of wrath. That's simple. That's the simple truth of the matter. We're all fallen creatures, if not for the grace of God, that he would work something different mercifully for some vessels and make them vessels of his mercy. Let me take you now thirdly. Verse 21, has the potter no right over the clay? That's the same question he draws out from Jeremiah and Isaiah. This is the uncontested right. Uncontested right. How can anybody contest the right of the potter to do whatever he wants with the clay? Has he no right? This word right, exousia, expresses this idea of supreme authority, the liberty to do as he pleases, the power of choice, uninfluenced, uncontested. Does he not have the sovereign, that's a synonym to this, the sovereignty over the clay? Can't contest that. He has the right. The potter has the right to do what he wants with the vessel, with this lump of clay. started gray. Here it is, purple. That was Jacob's decision. The clay. And what does he mean by these terms? We're still in illustration mode. Over the clay, to make out of the same lump, one vessel for honorable use, another for dishonorable use. Okay, so now we have this lump of mud, this clay, and he takes a portion from this and he creates a pot or a bowl or something. And sometimes the Jews made these large pots for water, and that's how they hauled water and liquids. And out of that mud, he makes one for honorable use. And out of the same lump, he takes mud and creates it for dishonorable use. And who decides that? The potter. To make out of that. The same lump is referring to all humanity. All humanity. We all come from the same pile of dirt. And he makes out of it, the potter making a portion, throwing it on the wheel, making a specific vessel for a specific purpose that he intends with that piece of clay. You can't distinguish one glob of clay from another. And here's the key, as I said, to understand the theology behind this, we all have to understand we came all from the same ilk, same lot, the same pile of mud. Not beautiful, not deserving of anything. It's just mud. It becomes something when the hands of God begins to press in on it, form it, and shape it. He can make one twin, Jacob, to be the object of his love, and the other twin, Esau, to become the object of his hatred, as verse 13 says. He has the right to do so. He can make one son of Pharaoh. Remember, Moses was in Pharaoh's house, his daughter, raised up, trained, and he can make that one piece of lump the subject of his love and mercy and the vessel of deliverance for the Hebrews. Out of the same lump, he takes Pharaoh, who'd be the Pharaoh of the Exodus, Amenhotep II, same family, same dynasty, same training as Moses, and make him or subject him to his hardening, to his wrath, to his judgment, and purpose to deliver the Hebrews who were his slaves. God has the right, uncontested, to do those things. Now, some would probably accuse that of injustice and unfairness and arbitrariness and capriciousness, and I don't think that's a just accusation at all. This is not arbitrary. There is a purpose and design that is glorious to him. One vessel for honorable use. What does that mean? Well, what's an honorable use? Well, you could probably use something like this for putting on the table with something to drink, putting some flowers in it. Or you can create this beautiful vase that is put the artistry of the potter and the skills and the craftsmanships and everything that takes the best of that ability to create this beautiful vase. And you put that on display in the home that all would see. Or you would put it on the table and you bring out the fine china for a special guest that would come and visit and you serve dinner. You want to put the best vessels out. That's the honorable use. Honorable is the idea for noble purposes. And the purpose of this is to display something. Get that in a second. Honorable use. Well, what about dishonorable use? What's that? You take the same mud, you create some other bowl, and you turn it into something that's not for those purposes. You wouldn't put food on that. Why? Because you're using it for some other purpose. In this case, out of the same lump of clay, you've created what would be a privy pot, where you take, in those days, would be the toilet. They didn't have running water. You put it in the privy pot, you take it out. It's something that would smell bad, so you wouldn't want to put that on display in the centerpiece of your table when your guests are there. This is something you hide in the corner, a trash can, or something else. You basically made it for another purpose, and that purpose is important. That purpose serves the purpose of the potter. Okay, see the understanding here? See how this is working out. It's a brilliant illustration that God draws out for humanity. Why do some believe and others don't? Why is there the Hitler in the world? Why is there such good and glorious salvation testimonies? And what's going on and the purposes of God? We don't know the mind of God and all those decisions as to the why, but we do see that he is executing and exercising his will for the purposes and desires that ultimately are for his glory, as we see now in the next verse. I want to show you one verse here just to keep this in mind. Proverbs chapter 16 in verse 4. Proverbs 16 verse 4, which will set us up for this next point, the reflective reprobate. 16:4, the Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble. Get those words. Proverbs 16:4, even the wicked for the day of trouble. It's that even the wicked for the day of trouble that's the hardest part to swallow. You can try to chew on this, but there's a lot of grizzle in that. What do we do with this? Well, that's what verse 22 is going to help us. Here's the reflective reprobate. Now, I want us to understand here, by the way, the honorable use, dishonorable use. The picture here is not really good people and really bad people. The point of the distinction between the honorable use and dishonorable use is the use, the purpose by which God made that. He has a purpose here. He has a design for that. It's not anything innate in the clay that makes it honorable. It's the purpose of God that makes it honorable. So keep that in mind. It's going to be very important. Here's the reflective reprobate. What if? What if? Notice the question. Okay, if God has the freedom, the discretion to decide what to do with the clay, what if he decided to do it this way? What if? Can you question him on that? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? This is probably the hardest verse in the whole chapter. What if? You have to understand that in light of the context of the potter clay picture here. Well, he has the right. He has the sovereign right to do what he wants. He is God. Who are we? We're man. He's not put us in the position of judgment over him. What if? Now, here's the purpose for God for the one whom he passes over, the one who is Esau, the Pharaoh, the non-elect. There is a purpose for the reprobate. Desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. Vessels of wrath. Here's the vessel of dishonorable use. A vessel of wrath prepared for destruction. The purpose in the end goes there. And there are three attributes of God that God has designed to display his glory by. Wrath, power, patience. See those three? To show his wrath, to make known his power, and has endured with much patience. Here is why he does what he does. This is why he is determined in this particular case to form and shape the Pharaoh. To show his wrath, to show his power, and to endure much patience. To show that patience. There's a design here. There's a reflection here. He's reflecting these glorious principles or attributes through these things and through what happens in the lives of these vessels in his hand. He'll shape and mold certain things in them so that his attributes would be put on display. There's a purpose for them. There's a design for them. It's not as if he's just acquiescing and ignoring a portion of humanity and just only focusing on one. They're actually, both of them are vessels from the potter. So this is where we're getting in some deep water. If we believe God is absolutely sovereign, we have to understand it in this way. Even those vessels of wrath were part of his purpose and are vessels in his hand for dishonorable use. Does that mean that God is responsible for all their sin? God is not the author of sin. God tempts no one. So we rescue God from that right there and say, God is not creating sin in these people. He's not creating evil people. They already are evil. We already are fallen. That's the lump of clay. What he's doing is taking that nature and forming it for a purpose of his own, leaving them in that same nature. That's the challenging part of this whole thing. Wrath, to show his wrath, heated passion, violent emotions towards the reprobate, releasing rightfully upon them. His wrath is against the wicked. He's going to show his wrath. Without hell, without judgment, without wickedness in this world, God's wrath would not be put on display. Power. Power. The power to take that vessel of clay, smash into 1,000 pieces in judgment. That is his power. He is able to overthrow Pharaoh. He is able to overthrow Antichrist or the man of lawlessness. He's able to overthrow the enemies of God. He's able to cast them into the lake of fire for eternal judgment. He has the power. This will display his power. And has endured with much patience, long endurance, enduring their rebellion, enduring their unbelief, enduring their blasphemy, enduring the swearing and cursing God, defying his authority, defying his word, defying his ownership of them. He endures with patience. There's an example of this where he's tolerating with great patience the wicked. The example is Pharaoh himself. Remember these words I quoted to you last week in Exodus chapter 9, where he reveals the purpose for which God had raised up Pharaoh. And this one line in there that the Lord gives through Moses to Pharaoh really strikes me and comes out and is basically that statement there, enduring with much patience on display. It is in chapter 9 and verse 15, where he's telling Pharaoh, let my people go, send all my plagues on you and your servants and your people so that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. That's verse 14. Then verse 15. For by now I could have put out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth. By now I could have done this, but I endured. I pulled back, restrained my wrath, and I'll patiently wait this out. One plague, two plagues, three plagues, four plagues, five plagues, on and on to the tenth plague, even to the point where they're right at the water's edge of the Red Sea, and then wrath would come upon Pharaoh. There's an endurance there. There's a waiting patiently for the wicked, an enduring the wicked. God could strike immediately. He chooses not to. Instead, what we want to see in that is God is a patient God. He has a common grace and patient upon the lost. And this is important to see. Genesis 15, verse 13 to 16, Abraham was told that the Canaanites, the Amorites, they're objects of my judgment, but we're going to wait 400 years, and actually it would be 650 years later when God would finally bring judgment upon the Amorites. Said, you're not going to do this. You're not going to take possession of land. Isaac's not going to. Jacob's not going to. You're going to spend 400 years, your descendants, in Egypt. Finally, I'll deliver them out of Egypt, and then I'll hand this land over to you, destroying the Amorites. But in the meantime, I'm waiting for the iniquity of the Amorites to meet its full course. There's a patience in God. 650 years, you calculate that out in those passages. From Genesis 15 to Joshua 1. He waited. And all that to show his patience and his power and his wrath. This is the reprobate under the hand of God. He endures their idolatry. He endures the baby killing. He endures the blasphemy. He endures the rejection, the defiance, the hatred, the iniquities. And who can say that was because God created that in them? No, that was by nature fallen mankind. Judas, Jesus endured for 3 years, calling him, knowing that he was a devil. That he was a devil. And so there's this judgment that God brings. And the statement here, he has endured with patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. Now that phrase is very important. They're vessels of wrath, that is, they're vessels prepared and ready and ripening for the day in which wrath will come for their destruction. And the statement prepared is important to see. This word here is in the passive tense or passive voice, meaning that they are being prepared. And what is it that prepares them is the mystery here. If it was God, it would be in the active voice. God prepares them for destruction. But there's kind of this backing off and saying they are ripening themselves for destruction. God, of course, is handing them over to their reprobate minds and handing them over to their ungodly thoughts and their ungodly ways. And so there's a process which God actually participates in this, in his preparing this dishonorable use and his purposes. They meant it for evil. God means it for good. God is going to bring that evil to judgment one day. They're being prepared. It's on them. Luther calls this the judgment of God on the wicked is the work of God's left hand. His left hand. As if to say the right hand power is God's mercy towards the saved. The left hand is kind of like there is the hand of God, but there's something of a pulling away of God. It's not like he's creating evil people and just destroying them like some despot. There's something of a protection of that. And it's a mystery here. It's a mystery to see how this all works out. But there is the word, vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. He also says in the next verse, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. That word he has prepared is a different word. And it is active. He himself is preparing them beforehand for glory. It's a different word. So there's something of a difference here. And how these two vessels in God's hands are being prepared. One is given over to the way they are, and the other, he has done something special here. And that takes us to our fifth point, the magnifying reason. The magnifying reason, and we'll conclude with this here, with what time we have. Look what he says, in order that. You see that phrase right there, in order that? I don't know what your other translations may have, but there is a purpose clause. In other words, what he did with the vessels of dishonorable use, desiring or willing or intention, by the way, that desiring, there's an intent there, a determined intent. It's not like he's acquiescing. There's a determined intention to see that his wrath and power and patience is on display through them. He does that. He is involved in that way. So as he's doing that, that's not really the bottom line purpose in all this. Here is the purpose, verse 23. In order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy. In other words, as he does these things and forms like the potter, and he has the one pot prepared for a particular purpose and design that he has seen Pharaoh to do what he's going to do and to see that he's going to be involved in that whole action there in the Exodus. While he's doing that, that is intended to magnify his mercy to the Hebrews. It's all about that. And so the lost person prepared for destruction actually shows a contrast so to magnify his mercy to the others. Now that's a hard one to grasp, but here's a picture of it. go to a jeweler, and you want to buy a diamond for your beautiful bride, and you get this diamond, and he throws it out there on the countertop, and you're like, okay, yeah, it looks like a little stone, a shiny stone. But then he unrolls his secret weapon. And what's the secret weapon? It's that black velvet thing. And he drops the diamond on there under the lights, and suddenly that diamond comes to life, right? That's the point. That's the idea. They put it with that really black backdrop so that all you see is this diamond, and it's refracting all the light, and it's beautiful at that point, and you're willing to throw down tens of thousands of dollars at that moment. And they've won you over with that. There's something of the contrast. And that's a picture right here, where you have the wicked of the world and the ways of the world and God's purposes and design to see this to its end and patiently enduring them and his power on display through Sodom and Gomorrah, through Noah's judgment, through the wicked of Ephesus, of Corinth, that as Paul is writing this, he's thinking, I know exactly what vessels of dishonorable use are like. And I know that God's wrath is about to be displayed and is being displayed from heaven. And he's spoken about that in chapter 1. And that just kind of is that backdrop to this beautiful picture of the mercy of God. Mercy of God for what? The riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. These are the elect. These are those who would be saved. Here is the vessels of mercy. These are vessels that God made out of that lump of clay, same lot, but he's determined to display them as vases of God's grace, God's mercy. The existence of them, the preparation of the other vessels. And it's not a comparison of good and bad people. This is a comparison of God's mercy and God's wrath. Wrath is deserved. Mercy undeserved. That God would be merciful, oh, this is magnifying. This is glorious. This vase doesn't tell you, put on the mantle, like something like this. This doesn't tell you how wonderful and beautiful the nature of that clay is. It tells you everything about the potter and his artistry and his skill and his craftsmanship and the beauty. And in this case, what he's saying, vessels of mercy, this is all about you are saved to display his mercy to the world, that God is a gracious God, that God is merciful. He desires to put his display of mercy and grace and salvation, his love, his kindness and goodness and excellence in your salvation to this world. Let me give you an example of this. Is in 1 Timothy chapter 1, the apostle speaks of himself this way. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, I thank him, which by the way, you want an application to this text? Right there, what Paul just said, I thank him, who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointed me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent. There's the lump of clay that Paul came from. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is a trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who are to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of Kings, of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor, glory, forever and ever. There's our response. For this reason, to display his mercy and his grace. That is what a vessel of mercy is. That is what the elect are. They're meant to be put up on the mantle to display the glories of God and his saving work. If you're a Christian, genuinely born again, authentic disciple of Jesus Christ, it is because God prepared you to be a vessel of honor, to display his mercy. So the attention would be brought to the potter, so that he could take filthy pieces of clay in his hands, shape and remake them so that they result so spectacular to reflect his magnificence. We all do not deserve that. What we deserve to be is to be made into trash cans. But he has chosen for his purposes to make an honorable thing of his people. Even us, he then says in verse 24. Look at this. Even us, whom he called, has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. To think, okay, wait a minute, this is getting really limited to a small group of people. He adds this verse to broaden it out. Now the Gentile populations are included in this purpose, that he would do this. See, mercy here is running throughout the whole theme of this chapter. God's mercy, God's mercy, God's mercy. This is what needs to be on display. Why does God harden most of the Jews at that time and even now? So that God's gospel might overflow to the Gentiles. That's why. That's the answer Paul gives. And we'll see that later as we come. So how do we apply this? I know we're really late. We need to have humble hearts. Is that not obvious? That we're no different than the rest, coming from the same lump of clay. We need to not try God's patience. That we need an answer to every conundrum in order to believe in God. Here is what Scripture says: does not God have the right? And we need to see, and we must see, our responsibility is not to discern the secret counsels of the Lord, his decrees, why he does what he does, but to obey the Scripture, repent, and trust in him. And we need to be like Jesus, by the way. In conclusion, Paul gives thanks to God for this. Jesus thanks God too. In Matthew chapter 11, I want you to see these words, and we'll close with these last words in prayer. Matthew 11, in verse 25 and verse 26, on the subject of election and choosing, at that time Jesus declared, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will." Such was your gracious will. Hidden from some, revealed to others. And Jesus thanks God for that. And we could be thankful as well. Let's pray. Lord, I do thank you for your truth that is revealed here. Thank you for your mercy and your grace. Thank you that you humble our hearts, because proud hearts, haughty hearts, are interested in one thing: our own choices, our own freedoms, what we want, even the freedom to form and fashion our own gods. And Lord, you have chosen to humble us, you've chosen to reveal yourself to us and to save us. You are indeed a good potter, forming and fashioning honorable vessels. And may we give honor to you and praise to you through your salvation, as we pray this in Christ's name.